Well, good morning. For the past 10 weeks or so, we've been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's probably the most famous and significant sermon of all time. It's often referred to as Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom. We are familiar with political parties setting out their manifestos on which to get elected. And of course, how many political parties stand by and fulfill their manifesto? Jesus is different. Everything about Jesus is different. His kingdom manifesto is totally different to that of any political party or any worldly system. And that's why this series has been entitled Different in Worship. The values by which we are called to live are so completely different from those of the world in which we live. And we've looked at a number of things really throughout this series. We've looked at how Jesus calls us to be different in character, different in influence. The standards by which we live are to be different. How we love those who are against us. How we spend our money. How we're to handle worry. How we're to invest our money. And how we relate to one another. So today we come to the end of this series and the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus returns to an ongoing theme throughout the sermon, and that is the kingdom of heaven. You've heard what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Jesus is Lord of this kingdom. Now, are you going to commit to follow Jesus to enter into his kingdom? Political parties, they chop and change. They change their manifestos as they see fit. But Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom will never change. People join and leave political parties as they see fit. But true disciples of Jesus commit to follow him for the rest of their lives. We're called to be different from the world. Different in commitment. So that's the title of this closing talk on the Sermon on the Mount. Different in worship. Today it's different in commitment. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to read from verses 21 through to 29. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he talked as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You just can't read the Sermon on the Mount without being challenged. Jesus doesn't mince his words. The culmination of this sermon is absolutely no exception. Jesus wants us to stand up and take note. And there are certain scriptures which stop you in your tracks, and this is certainly one of those. In my early years as a Christian, I wasn't convinced of my salvation. I'd read this passage and I'd think, well, I call Jesus Lord. I've prophesied in Jesus' name. I've prayed for people. But I know I don't always do Jesus' will. I know I sometimes let him down. In fact, I constantly seem to be making mistakes. I mean, that may be your experience. It was mine. In fact, it probably is still mine even today. We know that we're not perfect and we continually to make mistakes. And in my early years in my faith, I started to think, I'd read this passage, I think, perhaps I'm not a Christian. You know, a church leader who I've known for many years loved to challenge people with this question. How do you know you're a Christian? That's, he used to say it just like that. How do you know you're a Christian? If you are a Christian, God wants you to be completely secure in your salvation and to commit to living a life for his glory for the rest of your life. And if you're not a Christian, God wants to bring a challenge to repent and follow him and to say, I will turn and become a disciple. So I've got three questions this morning that I just want to present to us, really, which come out of this passage. And they am I a true disciple? What are your foundations? And who has ultimate authority in your life? So let's start with this. Are you a true disciple? And we come to these first words, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is a baffling statement. To call Jesus Lord is to recognize that he is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. Or as Peter, one of the disciples, said, when asked by Jesus as to who people say that he is, Peter turned around and said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus called him blessed. But not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do we know I call him Lord? How do I know if I'm a true disciple? Am I one of those who's the not everyone? Or am I blessed like Peter because I am a true disciple? These were some of the things which I used to battle with when I first came to faith. I used to worry about it a lot. How do I know? Well, the wonderful thing about Scripture, and we've seen it through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't leave us in any doubt as to what it means to be a true disciple. The ones who enter the kingdom of heaven are not just those who call Jesus Lord, but the one who does the will of his Father who is in heaven. That's what this first verse tells us. Being a Christian is more than just saying the words. Tragically, it's possible to be self-deceived. Apparently, saying the right things and yet not doing the right things. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can't just say you're a believer, you're a follower, if actually you don't do and obey my words. Of course I'm a Christian, I would say, you know. I've religiously gone to church every Sunday. I've sung the songs, I've said the prayers. If you asked me at the age of 18, am I a Christian? I'd have probably said yes, because I used to go to church. Not every Sunday. In fact, actually, once in a blue moon. But I did go. And when I went, I'd say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God. I even volunteered to help out in the church now and then. But what I said and what I did, they were two different things. How I lived my life in no way lined up to that declaration that I was a Christian. Jesus is saying, you can't call me Lord and then not do my will. Now, in my teen years, when I was at school, there was an after-school group of handbell ringers. And there were six in a group. And they one bell in each hand, like so. And I loved the sound of these handbell ringers. I thought it was really cool. And I wanted to join the group. So I did. Had the audition. And they got part of the group. And now a handbell ringer is known as a tintinnabulist. Long word, but that's what it is, a tintinnabulist. And they made me a reserve. I wasn't actually in the group. They made me a reserve for three. That's number three on my hand. And number four. Bell three, I remember it distinctly. Ding, ding. Why do they make me reserve? Well, because I couldn't play. I got my threes and my fours muddled up. It was a bit like the Apostle Paul, who says it was like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, I may have called myself a tintinnabulist, but I was deceived. How I rang those bells brought shame to the world of handbell ringers. There has to be more than saying you're a Christian. There has to be evidence of it in the way that we live our lives. There was no evidence of me being a tintinnabulist. It was a real clanging gong. God wants us. If we say we are a true disciple, there has to be evidence of it. Now, what is it that Jesus is looking for in a demonstration that we are true disciples? And the first thing really is, it's a heart relationship. You know, confession that Jesus is Lord, it's a vital part of being a believer. But confession alone is not sufficient. Confession with our mouths is meaningless if it doesn't come from a conviction in our hearts. What we say with our mouths comes out of what we believe in our hearts. You know, if I told my wife that I love you and never showed any evidence of that in the way that I cared for her, I think she wouldn't believe me. She'd expect my love to be evidence of my actions. It's a bit like someone who marries for money, for wealth. If you get married to someone who is very wealthy, the motive and the purpose of it is not out of love, but a selfish heart of desire for money. And if I'd done that, I could have said, yeah, she's my wife. But she might say, I never knew you. You just wanted me for my money. And Scripture talks right into this, of what it means to be a disciple, that it has to be more than confession with the mouth. It has to come from the heart, which then affects the way we live. If we look at Isaiah 29 and verse 13, and it says this: these people come to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Now, before I became a true disciple, my relationship with God was definitely based upon human rules, until Jesus captivated my heart. Outwardly, it's even possible to look like a believer, look like you're doing the right things, and yet there's no heart love for God. Jesus is after our hearts. If we are truly his disciples, our love and our devotion to him will be evidenced by the way that we relate to him, the one we love. It will be evidenced by the fact that we are fulfilling and wanting to do as he said, as we have heard throughout these 10 weeks or so on the Sermon on the Mount, that we want to follow Jesus and to fulfill his words. But God doesn't want us to be any doubt about our relationship with him. We can know for sure that we're true disciples. And another scripture, probably a familiar scripture to you, in Romans 10 and verse 9 to 10 says this: if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Jesus wants our heart. And we've seen throughout this series that we are to be different to the world around us in so many areas. Jesus' teaching is absolutely radical. So words are not enough. Well, if words are not enough and Jesus is looking for us to do his will, then like me, you may be thinking, which I certainly thought, but what about all the times that I fail when I don't do his will? And again, the answer to that is, if your heart is after God, then you will desire to do God's will. It's a natural sort of follow on. If your heart is passionate and you love someone, what do you want to do? You want to please them. We know that none of us are perfect. There's not a day that goes by where we don't slip up. We'll never be perfect in this life, but we can desire to be more like Jesus, to be obedient to the things that he says. If we love someone, we hate it when we upset them. If we love Jesus and are true disciples, we will want to please him. We'll delight to do his will. We'll want to follow Jesus with all our hearts, not begrudgingly, but out of a love for him. And throughout this series, we've looked at so many areas where Jesus calls us to be different. As we read through on the Sermon on the Mount, we hear Jesus say, "You'll be blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll be blessed when you are merciful and love your enemies, not seeking revenge, but showing compassion. When we give to those in need rather than lining our own pockets, as it were, we'll be blessed. A true disciple desires to do God's will and is sorrowful when he fails and quickly returns to Jesus seeking forgiveness. And again, scripture talks into this. You know, in 1 John, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession is not enough. We can't confess Jesus is Lord and continue to walk in darkness, but neither can we claim to be without sin. Rather, when we sin, we confess and we find forgiveness. That is the mark of a true disciple. One who desires to do God's will, is sorrowful when he messes up, and lives in the joy that Jesus loves you and has captivated your heart. And that leads us to another mark of a true disciple: trusting God and not yourself. You see, the response of those who confess Jesus as Lord but not knowing him is this, and it's really interesting in Matthew chapter 7, because it says this, and they turn around and say, well, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? That's what we did. Didn't we do that, Lord? Look, it's like saying, look what I've done. But Jesus said, I never knew you. Because a true disciple is saved not on the basis upon what they do, what I do, but based upon what Jesus has done, trusting in him. And I remember this clearly many years ago. I'd not long been a Christian, and I heard my mother on the phone talking to a friend of mine who was also a Christian, and talking to her mother, sorry, his mother. And they were chatting away, and I heard my mum say, well, of course you're a Christian. Because she was saying, I look out for my neighbours, I care for people, and I do this and I do that. And my mum was saying, then you are a Christian. I'm afraid she got it wrong. We're not Christians based upon what we do, what I do. We're Christians based upon what Jesus has done. And a true disciple is one whose heart's been changed and who naturally does the will of the Father, but not based upon works, not saying I've done this, therefore that makes me a Christian. No, a true disciple is one who's putting their trust in Jesus for their salvation and not their own works. Am I a true disciple? Well, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, trust Jesus and not yourself. And then Jesus uses another analogy in this passage of a house built upon rock or sand to further illustrate his point. I'll just read it again. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but back in November 2017, there was a former soldier. It was in the news. He bought this dream home in a place called Hemsby in Norfolk. And Hemsby overlooks the North Sea. And when he bought this house, he had a 40-metre garden. Fantastic view, lovely house. But that all changed in the storms of the winter of 2019 and 2020. And you can see it in this picture here. It's dramatic. If you build your house on sand, it will fall when the storm comes. And it will fall with a mighty great crash. And it seems pretty obvious. But obviously the attraction for this former soldier was the spectacular location. Wow, what a place to build a house. But it's not much good if you don't have a house when the foundations subside. The thought that there's no way that the sea could advance that much, that the house would not be at risk, seems crazy. But storms can be powerful, and sand is never a good foundation. But if you build your house upon a rock, it will stand. And the whole of Jesus' teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount has been laying a foundation. And Jesus says, if you hear his words and act upon them, you'll be like the man building his house upon a rock. You build upon rock because it's stronger than the house. That's why you do it. It won't move. You dig down for firm, strong foundations. So the question comes, how are we building our lives? Are we building on outward appearance where the foundations aren't important, or are we building foundations of our faith upon something much stronger? Are they built upon Jesus Christ? We've heard everything that Jesus has said throughout this Sermon on the Mount. Now, having heard, are we going to act? Is our faith built upon Jesus Christ? If we build our lives upon Jesus Christ, it's going to lead to eternal life. If we build our lives upon any other value system, it will be like building a house upon sand. It just won't last. Building our lives upon Jesus Christ is to trust in one who is infinitely stronger than us human beings. Jesus Christ and his words will never be shaken. That is a great foundation on which to build our lives. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we come to Peter's great confession, and I referred to this earlier. It's Matthew chapter 16 and verses 16 to 18. And this is Peter's response to the question of who Jesus is. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Trusting Jesus, putting our faith in him, believing his words, is to build your life upon a rock. And Jesus builds the church upon this rock of faith in him. And the Apostle Paul said that no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And it's a great foundation on which to build our lives. The reason it's so important to build our lives upon solid foundations is because life presents all of us with storms. We will all face struggles and challenges at different times and different seasons. If our lives are built upon anything else other than Jesus Christ, then our faith will not weather the storm. So it's possible to look like a believer, to do all the things, the right things. The house looks fine, it's great. You know, indeed, if you compare, say, a house built on sand with a house built on rock, they both look the same until the storm comes. And Jesus uses this analogy so that we understand that storms are not without purpose. Storms come to test our faith. And when we face storms and trials, there comes to an issue is, what is our response? Will we fall away saying the Christian life is fine all the time, things are going well, but not when they're tough? Jesus is saying basically, look, remember my words. So you hit this issue, your boss makes life difficult and ridicules your faith. And you have a choice. You love him, you love your enemy and pray for him, or you retaliate and hit back. Or you hit a financial crisis. Do you seek God and ask him to provide and trust him, or do you give in to crippling worry? Or another issue, these sort of things come to us all the time. You know, you can save VAT on work done in your home if you pay by cash. Or do you speak up and be honest and not give in to deception? This is where, the rubber hits the road. There's many different situations that come to challenge our faith. And some storms seem to be endless. Indeed, there may be some here today where it feels for you like there's just no end to this storm. What am I going to do? Well, if you're built upon Jesus Christ, the assurance is that you will find your faith sustains you. But it's interesting this. How should we respond when a storm does come along? And if we look in the book of James, James says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. We're to consider it pure joy when we face storms. Now, this series has been entitled Different to the World and the way that we live our lives. Surely one of the most profound differences must be surely to be considering it pure joy when you face trials. Who'd ever consider a trial something to be received with joy? Well, the answer comes back to everything we've seen in this Sermon on the Mount. This life is not all there is. We live with eternity in mind. This world is not our home. We've got a home in heaven. And the most valuable thing for us, as we've heard a few weeks ago, is to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. We face trials because of the testing of our faith. We'll produce something far better, far greater than the hardship of the storm. Trials produce perseverance. The house stands. It stays firm through the storm. And the promise of this verse in James is that as we let God have his way through the storm, as we persevere through to the end, letting it finish its work, we will mature, lacking nothing. Now, for me, this was dramatically illustrated some years ago by a family in our former church. And husband and wife, they had four grown-up children. And he was in his 70s and he got cancer. And they were a very close family. And they were praying for his healing and believing God that that God could heal him. Well, he didn't, and he died. But their faith remained strong because they knew that there was more to this life than just their father staying with them. Yeah, they were so, grieving over that. But at the same time that happened, one of the sons, his wife was pregnant, and just a few weeks into the pregnancy, the child was diagnosed as having a severe disability and was unlikely to survive the birth. And they had a choice to make. Would they have this child aborted, which they were encouraged to do? And you could understand why they might have made that decision that they would. But they felt before God that the right thing to do was to trust him and to keep this child through to birth. They did that. And the child was born. And they had this privilege of actually seeing this baby. But he died within a few hours of the birth. But there's something absolutely profound about this family who've been through such a storm and yet trusted God through it. I was so impressed. Their faith remained rock solid. And it was something glorious to behold. And I was thrilled that later they did have a healthy child. I had the privilege of taking the funeral of the father and taking the funeral of this newborn baby. But what a wonderful example of a family trusting God when a storm comes along. The most important thing in your life and mine is how we build so that our faith matures and our love and our heart for Jesus deepens. The greatest treasure that there can be is a deep and lasting faith in Jesus Christ. Are we building on the right foundations? Are we building upon Jesus Christ himself? Because how we live our lives now has eternal implications. One final thing to say. We look back to Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus has finished his sermon. It's come to an end. And we see now that it's not Jesus' words. It's the response of the crowds. And it says this in verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You know, Jesus had captivated the crowds with his teaching. It's not just that this was a great sermon. Wow, what a speaker. No, they were absolutely amazed because of the authority with which he spoke. The issue would have been, who is he? He's nothing like any other speaker we've heard. He's not like our teachers of the law, who Jesus called hypocrites because they didn't practice what they preached. Jesus, he's different. And he was different because he was and he is the Son of God. He knew that he was what he was talking about. There was no error in anything he said, and his teaching demanded a response. And the response for us to question is, who has ultimate authority in our lives? Who has ultimate authority in your life? Jesus demands a response because he has authority over all things. And the Greek word used here for authority means authority that embraces power. And as you read the next chapter in Matthew, and I encourage you, have a look, you know, as you go into chapter 8, Jesus then demonstrates his authority. So he's preached this amazing Sermon on the Mount, and then his authority is demonstrated. And you'd read in Matthew 8, he heals a man with leprosy. A Roman centurion comes and recognizes Jesus' authority. My servant is at home, paralyzed. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And then there's a storm on the lake as they cross back to the other side. And Jesus speaks and the waves and wind obey him. His disciples are amazed because they see that Jesus spoke with authority and then he had power as well. This is no ordinary teacher. He has power alongside his words. He has power to change our lives. He has power to enable us to live our Christian lives to his glory. So here comes the question as we bring this series to a close from all that we've heard. Does Jesus have the final authority in your life? Who is this Jesus? He is teacher. He is Lord. He is judge. He is saviour. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is all-loving. He is the Son of God, and he calls us to follow him. So as we come to a close, here's the question. What will we do with all that we've heard? So I've got two things just to ask, really. Do you know that you're a true disciple? If you don't, come, turn to him. Ask him to reveal his love to you. In the way that Peter declared that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus said he was blessed because the Father had revealed that to him. Ask God to reveal Jesus to you. Ask God that you might know the love of this Saviour. And if you are a true disciple, if you know you're a disciple, you've got that conviction, then it's now a call to unconditional commitment to follow Jesus, to build upon the rock that is Jesus Christ himself, a foundation that will never be shaken, no matter what the storm. There can be no better way to build in our lives.